to our second study in this, another of the minor prophets, the book of the prophet Zephaniah. So the third last book, fourth last, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Fourth from the end of the Old Testament. For the benefit of those who weren't here last week, a little bit of introduction. The book of Zephaniah. It begins, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." And that clears away a lot of uncertainty. We pointed out the name Hezekiah, which means this prophet is descended really from royal family. Somehow or other, this Cushi or Cushai is in the family tree. He was an Ethiopian. But without going into too much detail, we set the prophet's ministry in the reign of good King Josiah. And whether he preached before or after the discovery or the rediscovery of the word of God in the house of God, we cannot tell. Remember the great, they were getting the fabric and all the rubble of the house of God sorted out, and they found the Bible. I think it's important to emphasize it, that the Bible had got lost in the church. It got a very contemporary ring to it. Well, they rediscovered the word of God. Oh yes, good King Josiah, king when he was 8, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Oh yes, there was a revival, yes. Well, whether Zephaniah preached before or after the rediscovery of the word of God, we are not sure. But in his prophecy, three chapters of it, there is no reference whatever to the reforms that were carried out by King Josiah. This could be, first of all, because these reforms had not yet happened. That is, if Zephaniah was doing his preaching before the rediscovery of the word of God. Or the explanation could be that Zephaniah saw these reforms, these revival reforms, as being too little and too late to change the course of the nation. You know, there are times in our heart of hearts that we do pray for revival in our land. But we need to remember that even if God answered prayer and there was revival, the revival might be too little or too shallow and too late to save the nation. And we need to remind ourselves that contemporary with Zephaniah was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had a tremendous ministry, lasting for many, many years. But like Zephaniah's ministry, Jeremiah's ministry did not stop the rot. Tremendous ministry. A comprehensive God-given ministry by a God-ordained man who was a holy and sensitive and courageous and a suffering man. But even that kind of ministry did not recover the backslidden people of God. And so we come to these first verses of our chapter, chapter 1, verses 2 to 6, which we start, I think we could read them again, emphasizing the I wills. God is speaking. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnants of Baal worship and the name of the idolatrous priests those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. And that's a reference to worship that's all linked up with the occult. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. That is, they speak the name of God and they speak the name of idolatrous gods. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. And what we emphasized last Saturday evening, if you remember rightly, was the fact of God's activity in judgment. Emphasizing that what we are reading here, or for that matter, what we are reading in our daily newspapers, is not just the natural consequences of sin, although there are natural consequences of sin. If people do certain things, they will reap the consequences. If nations do certain things, they will reap the consequences. But there is more than the natural consequences of sin. There is the fact of God's action against evil. God is not a spectator. He doesn't simply watch. He does things. He interferes and he exercises his right of judgment upon that which is offensive in his sight. And so you see, the first word of the prophet, verses 1 to 6, is not really a challenge or a warning, but rather a declaration. And it is a declaration that evil is going to be swept away. And I actually find that comforting. Because I often feel, as you must often feel, very, very powerless in the face of evil. You see what evil does to people. You see what evil sometimes does to people within our own family circles. And there's nothing we can do about it. We may be angry with evil, but we cannot deal with it. And I find it a comfort that God says, now, I'll deal with it. And I will sweep it away. But if you notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, God is speaking this solemn word of judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. That is, against his own favored people. Why? Look at verse 6. They have turned back from following the Lord, and they do not seek the Lord, and they do not inquire of the Lord. God's own people, who once were a delight to his heart, they have turned back. Makes you think of that verse in Revelation, neither cold nor hot. And as such, offensive to God. I sat and pondered these things and found myself turning back to some of the words of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6, first of all at verse 8. Be warned, Jeremiah chapter 6 at verse 8. Be warned, now this is God speaking. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you. That's really God saying, now, be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I go off you. My people, though you are, I may be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Look down to verse 14, where God is really speaking against the prophets, against the preachers. they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it's a terrible thing, you know, for a preacher, for a minister, to say to his people that all is well when all is not well. And that's what some of the preachers were doing in the days of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And they were healing the wound of God's people light. Oh, but you say, medically speaking, there's no use of healing. There's no use of healing a wound lightly. There's no use just covering up the actual wound if the poison is still there. That's why sentimental and superficial evangelicalism is a grievous thing. It gives people the impression that all is well when all is not well. Look down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Every time I read most of verse 16, I remember my brother in a speech at the General Assembly on the sanctity of the Lord's Day, quoting that verse. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But, says Jeremiah, they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, give heed to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hear. Now go back to Zephaniah. This is why God is grieved and alienated and speaking rebuke to his people. Verse 6, they have turned back from following the Lord, and they do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now, if in fact by this time the word of God had been rediscovered and Josiah's revival was underway, then we have to recognize that there can be revival of a kind that conceals the absence of real repentance. Now think of that very carefully. There can be a revival. We're in the context of the rediscovery of the Word of God. And all sorts of things within the nation of Judah flowing from that at the inspiration and instigation of the king. Mind you, when the king does things, it's politic to go along with him. So I say these words again. Whether we are talking of national revival or church revival or individual revival. You know how people sometimes, you know, oh, you say, it's a miracle. Oh, they were so dull, spirited. Oh, and look at them. They're so keen and so eager. Revival. Personal revival. There can be revival of a kind that conceals the lack of real repentance. And so we go on to verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, what's going to happen? I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. For all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. I've underlined it in red. In verse 8, it's on the day. Verse 9, on that day. verse 10, on that day, verse 12, at that time. Notice how specific it all is. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. A very vivid picture of God going round Jerusalem with a marvelous torch, shining it into every hiding place where people, his people, have been doing wrong. I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are thickening upon their lees, those who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. That's the talk nowadays. You mustn't talk about God doing things. But the Bible talks about God doing things. Verse 13, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant... You see, here's people who are really saying, oh, all this judgment and collapse of Judah, that's not going to happen. And to show their conviction about it, they invest a whole lot of money in building new houses and planting vineyards. All right, says God. They can build their houses, but they won't stay in them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. I think we can pause there for a moment or two. We've already emphasized right through this passage the repetition on that day. And again we notice that the severity is against Judah. And Zephaniah is speaking of Jerusalem. If you look back to verse 6, the reference there is to people who are up on the flat roofs of their houses. If you've ever been there, if you can visualize it. People up on the flat roofs of their houses. These are God's people. These are what we would call believers or Christians. But they are preoccupied with the stars. And there's lots of people nowadays who call themselves Christians who take far more notice of and show far more interest in their horoscopes in their daily papers or their weekly magazines than they show interest in God's word. But here's the picture in Jerusalem, in God's holy city. Not just one or two isolated cases, but a whole lot of it up on the roofs. In the worship of the stars. Verse 5 rather than verse 6. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. Those who bow down. You see, they're... This is really the occult. This is trafficking in the occult, and at the same time, this swear by the Lord. Be silent, verse 7, before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. God's own people, but the significant thing about them is that they, in their whole pattern of life, they are rich in foreign fashions. That is, their lives are rich and full with things that have nothing to do with God. I wonder how many Christians there are whose lives could be described like that. Their lives stacked full of things that really don't belong to God at all. I think with a whole lot of our activities, especially our social activities, we should be asking ourselves nowadays, should we as Christians be doing this kind of thing? Because you see, the world is such a subtle thing that it can encroach upon Christian life. Just in a way that sometimes that weeds can encroach over a flower bed and choke it. This is what the prophet is speaking about. Verse 9. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. Oh, what on earth does that mean? Well, my reaction was the same. What on earth does that mean? And then one of the commentaries told me to look back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. Breaking into the passage is the story of the temple of Dagon. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon to this day. They, going into the pagan temple, they leap over the threshold. This was an indication of their reverence for Dagon, their pagan god. Now, here were God's people taking up the patterns of pagan worship. I suppose, in a sense, we could say this is what happens when God's people become too preoccupied with ritual. Some of the other commentators, agreeing that it's a difficult verse, says that there's just a possibility, a slight one, especially with regard to the second half of verse 9, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud, there could just be a suggestion of a very significant rash of housebreaking. And that's one of the things that's really quite a mark of our own day and generation. It's you're almost out of fashion nowadays if you haven't been burgled. Astonishing. But you see, some of these things are the kind of things, when we read about them in the papers, we should be saying, what does this mean? And then we should begin to think of on that day, on that day, on that day. Verse 10, on that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. I suppose that's the Bears Den or Mulgai or Kilmacomb of Jerusalem. That's the posh area. A cry will be heard from there. And a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills, and a wail from the inhabitants of the mortar, whatever part of the city that is, for all the traders are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. If ever there was a black October and a crash of the market on that day. You see, we become so confident in our materialism and our system. Oh, and our economy. Oh, yes, our economy is better balanced. But you know yourself, if something's well balanced, all it needs is for somebody to come along and give one end a clout, and the whole thing collapses. Remember the first six verses? God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll do the other. And every area of the city and every area of society will be dealt with by God. Whether they believe they're being dealt with by God or not doesn't really matter. The Marxists will say, oh well, but this is just part of the interchange of social and economic forces. But up in heaven God says, no, it's not. I'm doing it. Oh, you say, preacher, what about hijacks? What about top bits of aeroplanes blowing? It kind of puts you off flying anywhere, doesn't it? What about this? What about that? What about the other? I don't understand it, not by any means. But I believe in God. Got quite a thrill at the opening of the new Partick South Church, the dedication service just the other week. Didn't get a thrill with the preaching, but that's by the way. But as part of the service, we all stood and recited the Apostles' Creed. And I looked around all my fellow ministers and I thought, oh, a lot of hypocrites are here. Because quite a number of them I know simply do not believe in the virgin birth. But oh, they say, I believe, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I got a great thrill when we began the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I do. And it is from that standpoint that I'm reading my papers these days. There's a tremendous amount going on in the world. Just what the significance of it all is, I do not know. But somebody I know knows about what's going on. My God and your God. Remember what Paul said in the storm just before the shipwreck? He said, fear not, for I believe God. And I believe that things will work out the way God has said they're going to work out. Now, I believe that as well. Oh, I'll be honest enough to say that sometimes when I read passages like this and think of how it's all going to work out, I swallow hard. And I become quite persuaded that I'm not a hero. Like most people, I suppose I'm a bit of a coward. But I believe God. And so we come to the 12th verse that I mentioned as we were reading it. God searching with lamps the streets of Jerusalem. And punish the men, he's speaking about the men of Judah, who are thickening upon their lees. It's a very vivid phrase, really. Speaks about those who are growing sluggish and losing their taste spiritually. There's so much sediment that the thing hasn't a right taste. We'll look at a verse there in a moment. This verse 12, speaking about those who have gone with the crowd, and God searches them out. And you know, there's a great tendency nowadays amongst Christians to go with the crowd. And every new evangelical fashion that comes along, and people go with the crowd, and they think sin and they go with the crowd the other way. That's no way to live your Christian life. If you're a Christian, you go with God. But this business here, I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are thickening upon their lees. Those who say in their hearts, now these are God's people. Those who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, the Lord will not do evil. You mustn't talk about God doing things. Oh, you have to have higher thoughts of God than that. A tremendous number of people, you see, are quite happy with God as long as he stays upstairs. But they don't like the idea of God coming down to the streets. The reference I mentioned here is in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 48. Jeremiah, just one verse, chapter 48. I hope I've got the right reference. Verse 11. Jeremiah 48, verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his lees. It's the whole picture of winemaking and all that kind of thing, about which I know practically nothing. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. You know, the wine in a vessel, and then some of the sediment sinks. So you pour off the good, and then you let it stand for a while. And more of the sediment, more slowly, settles in the bottom. So you pour it into another vessel. Oh, you say, yes, and in the end you get pure wine. Yes. This is one reason why our lives tend at times to be so complicated. God's pouring us. Oh, people say, oh, you know, myself, I was just beginning to feel settled in my Christian life, and yes, God pouring from vessel to vessel. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste, the suggestion is really the bitter or almost sour taste, remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Back to Zephaniah. We've just about 5 minutes left. Those who are thickening upon their lees. Oh, think well about that. I don't know that any of you folk who've come regularly to Sandyford for a long time ever really think of packing it all in. But the danger for all of us is the other thing. Things are going pretty well and pretty stable, and we settle. And God needs to pour us from vessel to vessel to purify his people. But those who are thickening upon their lees, who say in their heart, you know, they don't say it out loud. You see, if you say things out loud, people might decide that, you can't be much of a, you can't be very spiritual if you say things like that. This is why some people never speak about spiritual things. They would give themselves away. It would become evident just how shallow they are, spiritually speaking. They say in their hearts, God, the Lord, will not do good, nor will he do evil. Because, well, God, you mustn't think of God like that, doing. People do things, but not God. Oh, but you say, myself, they're wrong. Of course they're wrong. But you, don't we forget that our God is a God who does things. Our God is a God who speaks to people. Our God is a God who maneuvers people into dead ends, because it's the only way that he can get them to stop and to listen. Now think about it. One of the commentaries, I think George Adam Smith, a great scholarly commentary, says with regard to this verse, that there's a reference here in verse 12, a suggestion here to those who were keen when Josiah's revival began, but who lost interest because it wasn't big. Oh, it was a revival movement, but they decided this wasn't really big time, and so they lost interest. I think that's very sad. Do you know that there are folk who have lost interest in Sandyford because we didn't grow bigger? If I notice that over the 30 years, our congregation has never been all that much bigger or smaller than they were at the beginning. I think maybe God is very wise, because he knows how easily we can get big-headed. And George Adam Smith and his commentaries on the prophets are great commentaries with great spiritual insights. He suggests there's a reference here to those keen when Josiah's revival began, but who lost interest in it because it wasn't really big time. It was going to be mostly to do with ordinary people. It didn't gather in the intellectuals and the royalty and this and that and the other. But isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, "Be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you faint not"? Maybe there's a suggestion in these verses, and I'd hope to get on to verse 14, 15, and 16, but our time's going. There may be a suggestion in these verses 7 down to 13 of the apathy of the well-off. Those who are well-off humanly and those who are well-off spiritually. That can lead to spiritual apathy and spiritual degeneration, both socially and individually, and it can lead to indifference. I'm thinking of this: the Lord won't do good, nor will he do ill. Indifference on the part of God's people in relation to Christian service, especially service on the mission field. Patrick Smith spoke to me on the phone about this missionary meeting not long ago, and he was very burdened about it. He said to me, "You know, when you speak to young Christians nowadays about service on the mission field, their eyes just go blank." That's a worry, isn't it? But look what the next verse says. "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, the mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, cloud and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." The great day is near. But did people believe it? I suppose, in a sense, not sure about this, but perhaps in a sense, the picture here is everybody working hard for revival and unaware of the fact that a day of God's judgment was coming upon the nation. Oh, we could go on, and when we do go on and come into the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, I'll be quoting the verse from Isaiah: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his path." That is being said, it's Isaiah 55, that's being said to God's people. Seek ye the Lord while he is near, while he may be found. You see the note of urgency, not panic. Panic is no part of Christian life. Not panic, but urgency. And I pray, God, that his word will rest in our hearts for our good.